All right, this is Lecture 36, even though I didn't edit the opening slide appropriately, and it still reads Lecture 34, but the rest of it's correct. Section 3, Ordained Administration Continued. And we come, as I said, having looked at the government of the universal church and the government of the local church, to the relationship of the universal and local governments. And so we come to that point in this lecture, and to what I call the independent principle of here, and that's going to be supplemented and balanced with the interdependent principle. It is necessary to define carefully what the independent principle is and what it is not. The independent principle is not independence from Christ's authority as priest-king over the church, of course. Neither does it mean, does the independent principle, there's no universal church government. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. This government is exercised not through an external hierarchy, but through the apostolic word and the Holy Spirit. The government of the universal church emerges from within the local church and Christian by the ministry of the Word and Spirit. So it's real. It has real authority. And it has real influence because it's by apostolic word and Holy Spirit, but emerges from within the Christian and the church. The independent principle does not mean that each church is self-sufficient in its gifts and graces with no need of assistance from other churches. Independent churches have historically manifested their sense of need for close communion with one another in many different ways. A particular Baptist, as I will say in a minute, formed formal associations. The English Congregationalists spoke of meeting in synods and councils, even though they were independents. The New England Congregationalists had ministerial, what they called ministerial consociations, not a word you see frequently in modern English. These associations, etc., were advisory in character, but they reflected a sense of the need for formal communion with one another. What then is the independent principle? It means that there is no ecclesiastical authority in the visible church on earth with jurisdiction over the local church. The local church is directly accountable to Christ and thus independent of all earthly ecclesiastical authority. Each local church has authority to order its own worship and discipline. Here, the 1689 Baptist Confession is clear to each of these churches thus gathered. According to his mind, declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for the carrying on that order and worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. The paragraph just quoted says five things about the authority given to the local church, and each is supported by the two key passages from the Bible that speak of the authority of the local church to govern its own discipline. Those two key passages or Matthew 18, 15 to 20, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13. And I'm going to cover a lot of material here and assume a lot of scriptural data, which I hope is not doing injustice to you, but for the sake of time, it's what we have to do. So there are five things about the authority given to the local church in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. Both of them teach the defined recipient of this power is the local church. In 1 Corinthians 5, we learn that even the local church at Corinth, with all its problems, possesses this power. In neither Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5, in dealing with discipline of the church, in neither of them are the elders of the church even mentioned. There's nothing about elders. It's all about the gathered church. On the other hand, there are repeated references to the church and its assemblies. Second thing we see in these passages, both in 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18, is the complete sufficiency of the power given to the local church is suggested by the mention of the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 18, 18 and 19. In 1 Corinthians 5, this sufficiency is suggested by the assertion that in their assembly, the power of the Lord Jesus was present, verse 4, And it's also implied by the command, assuming they have power to fulfill the command, to remove the wicked man in verses 7 and 13. The divine origin of this power is clearly Christ himself. It's the presence of Christ, Matthew 18:20, in his church, and the power of the Lord Jesus in the assembly of the church, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. Christ exercises this power immediately through the local church gathered with no indication of any mediating authority. The specified purpose of this power includes even the excommunication of a member of the church. Now, what act in any church assumes more power and more authority than to actually reject a man from membership or a woman from membership? I mean, that's a huge act of authority. And as well, regulating worship is also suggested by the fact of the presence of Christ in the church in Matthew 18:20. The regulated execution of this power is clearly indicated by the detailed rules given for the exercise of this power in Matthew 18:15 to 17, and the detailed rules given for the regulation of church discipline given in 1 Corinthians 5, 4-11 and 2 Corinthians 2, 6-8. The church has power even to excommunicate its members and the power to follow the rules given. No greater exercise of church power is conceivable. If the local church is competent for church discipline, if it doesn't need anybody else's permission or anybody else's authority or anything else, if the local church is competent for church discipline, then it is competent for all lesser exercises of authority. So that's the independent principle, and that's the major evidence for it. Now, with regard to this whole matter of the independent principle, as I transition to the Presbyterian arguments against it, consider the burden of proof in this matter. The regular principle says there is a divinely mandated form of church government in Scripture. Aside from mere circumstances, nothing is to be added to or subtracted from this form of church government. Now, we have clear evidence the elders were to oversee their own flocks, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. We have clear evidences that local churches had authority to maintain the purity of their own assemblies, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. Where, however, is there any warrant in Scripture for elders ruling other churches than their own? Well, the answer to that is there is no such warrant, there is no such evidence, and therefore, the burden of proof in this matter is completely on the connectionalists, that is to say, the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians. The burden of proof is on the Presbyterian view. They have to show us where there's warrant for this, because there is clear warrant for what we believe about the power of the local church, and the power of elders to rule the local church. But where is the warrant for the connectionalist view of the Presbyterians? Well, Presbyterians do teach what is called connectionalism. It's the opposite of independency. And the key passage on which Presbyterians base their view is Acts 15. Now, this passage is critical to their case, and it deserves a much longer treatment than I'm going to give it here. I'm just going to give you the broad contours of the argument. I'm not going to turn you to the passage much, maybe one or two of the verses that are key, but I'm going to summarize. Now, this passage is critical to the Presbyterian case. Acts 15 is to the Presbyterian doctrine of connectionalism, like Revelation 20 is to premillennialism. If premillennialism can't sustain the idea that Revelation 20 teaches premillennialism, if they can't show that that passage demands premillennialism, they lose their key support. Similarly, if Presbyterians can't show that Acts 15 requires connectionalism, they lose the key support for their doctrine in Scripture. Okay? So if this passage does not clearly support them, they really can't make their case for connectionalism. Now, the Presbyterian argument from Acts 15 rests on 2 points. One, the gathering in Jerusalem exercised authority over many different local churches. This point is certainly correct. There's no doubt about it. The apostles left, and they gave the dogmas to many churches. And the word dogma means the decrees. And that word decree means that the council in Jerusalem assumed to exercise real authority over local churches. So as to that point, I think they're absolutely correct, no doubt about it. But the second point upon which the Presbyterian argument rests is that the gathering in Jerusalem was a church council constituted by elders representing many local churches. That's what Presbyterians say it is, and what they have to say it is for them to make out their argument. And it is this point which must be disputed and may be disputed. True, elders were subordinately involved in the decision. It says so in Acts 15:23 and 16:4. But in those same passages, in Acts 15:22, it says that this decision was reached not just by the apostles and the elders, but by the whole church. Well, so you see, there's something more going on here than an act of authority. It says the apostles, the elders, and the whole church agreed to this decision. Well, that proves way too much. And thus, if this passage supports the government of many churches by a council of elders, it also supports such government by a whole congregation, and nobody believes that. But the same passage just says that elders joined in the decision, says the whole church does, which suggests that maybe that it's not the elders or the whole church that are the authoritative agents in this matter. Now, why does the passage say that the elders of the church in Jerusalem and the whole church join into it? Because where did the false teachers, the Judaizers, come from? They came from Jerusalem. So, of course, it's important to say that the elders of the church in Jerusalem and the whole congregation agreed with the decision. But that's different than saying that that's why the letters and the decrees had authority over many churches. Okay? But the point is, the elders in question were not the elders of many churches. They were, in fact, the elders only of the church in Jerusalem. There is no evidence that Paul and Barnabas were among the apostles and elders who made this decision. Those are the key texts. You can look there, and you'll see no evidence for it. And, in fact, Acts 15:2-4 and 16:4 actually exclude Paul and Barnabas from the elders who joined in this decision. And when Paul and Barnabas, Acts 15:2, had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Paul and Barnabas went up to the elders, assuming what? That they're not among those elders, right? Acts 15:4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. Paul and Barnabas were received by the elders. Quite clearly, Paul and Barnabas are not among those elders who received them. In Acts 16:4, now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And throughout this context, that doesn't include Paul and Barnabas. It includes the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Because they were the people that should have done something about not letting these stinkers go up to Antioch. Okay? There is therefore no proof that any of the elders of the many other churches to whom the decrees were delivered were present in Jerusalem. And so we're saying, well, what was it then? It was a unique event where a matter was brought to a church that was the mother church of Christianity, where apostles of Christ dwelt, and for those reasons, the council in Jerusalem, composed of the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem, had a unique authority never to be seen again. Okay? So the point is, Acts 15 does not make their case, and if Acts 15 does not make their case, no scripture makes their case. Confessional status. It will not be surprising when I tell you that the confessional status of associationalism must be assessed on the basis of two paragraphs in the 1689 Baptist Confession. Where else would we go? Those two paragraphs are paragraphs 14 and 15 of chapter 26. These paragraphs occur in the section of the chapter on the local church, on the church, where it is discussing the fraternal relations of the church. Here's paragraph 14 of chapter 26. As each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further everyone within the bounds of their places and callings and the exercise of their gifts and graces. So the churches, when planted by the providence of God so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Paragraph 15, in cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned or any one church, in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned, howbeit these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. Now, this brings me to what I'm going to call the interdependence principle. We've seen the independent principle, and now we're going to talk about the interdependence principle. Here's the outline, by the way. Those two paragraphs talk about the divine warrant for communion of local churches, providential limitations, spiritual benefits, and the special advantage of such communion advisory meetings. Possible reasons for advisory meetings, biblical basis, strict limitations. There's been a great deal of discussion with regard to whether these paragraphs require or permit formal associations of churches. To me, it seems impossible to evade the idea that they assume and commend the practice of formal association. But before I tell you why I conclude this, I want to grant three things. First, it's clear that the confession does not say that it's sin for any church not to be a member of a formal association. It qualifies the responsibilities for formally associating, in the words of paragraph 14, when planted by the providence of God. So there may be exceptions due to providence. Second, the confession does not assert that the only manifestation of communion between churches is by way of formal association. It says, in fact, that each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places, and upon all occasions to further every one within the bounds of their places and callings in the exercise of their gifts and graces. So there are lots of ways that churches are to cooperate in fellowship besides formal association. And third, it's true that the confession does not speak explicitly of formal associations. However, it still seems plain to me that the confession does clearly commend, and in certain situations command, the practice of formal associations. First, the word communion is a word that historically carries a great deal of meaning for Reformed, in particular Baptist. And that word communion speaks of formal church fellowship. And here, I think it conveys more than informal fellowship. By the way, Jim Renahan makes the case for this in his doctoral dissertation. I think he makes a good case. Second, it's clear in the context of the use of the phrase communion in paragraph 14 that it is something beyond the informal expressions of fellowship previously mentioned in that paragraph. Because look what happens. In paragraph 14, I'm going to go back to it because you've got to see this. In paragraph 15, as a result of this communion, many churches holding communion together send their messengers, meet to consider, give their advice about the matter in difference, to report it to all the churches concerned. That's more than informal fellowship. That's a formal association acting right there. I think it's really clear. Third, it's clear from paragraph 15 that this communion creates a framework in which church problems may be dealt with through the sending of messengers to a general meeting. And this, again, clearly infers a formal association. Fourth, the inference of a formal association is conveyed by the fact that the authority of such a general meeting must be carefully qualified. Well, if it's only informal fellowship, why have to be so clear about it? Well, it's not just informal fellowship. And that's why they say the meetings don't have any church authority properly so-called. Thus, paragraph 15 makes clear that such a meeting has no legal jurisdiction over the individual churches represented. This clarification would not have been necessary unless a formal association, as we call it, were in view. For all these reasons, there need be no doubt that the church teaches associationalism. Theological opposition to the practice of associationalism is not confessional. It finds itself, in fact, in clear opposition to the confession of faith. Historical practice. It's equally clear that associationalism is an undeniable part of the Reformed or particular Baptist history. The most cursory acquaintance with Calvinistic Baptist history makes that apparent. Indeed, the 1689 Baptist Confession wouldn't exist except for the associational impulse that led over 100 particular Baptist churches to send messengers to London to adopt it. And that's why the paragraphs of the confession discussed above must be understood to endorse associationalism. And I don't feel any need to labor it because I think it's so patent. Scriptural support. Now, in my opinion, the biblical and confessional practice of associationalism has not always been wisely supported. And also, let me tell you what it's not. It's not Acts 15, okay? Some Baptists actually cite Acts 15 to support formal associations. Now, Acts 15 may give you an illustration of some of the benefits of association, but Acts 15 is not a formal association of work. And if that's what you mean by citing Acts 15, you should not go there, because that would be fatal to Baptist associationalism. If you did, Acts 15 illustrates the importance of associationalism and its benefits, but it's not a proof text. If it's made a proof text, it proves way too much. So what it is, the scriptural support for associationalism begins with the fact that every local church owes allegiance to the government of the universal church of Jesus Christ. Thus, the church is legally one, and every local church is legally one, whether it admits it or not, whether it knows it or not, because it's all of the churches are owe allegiance to and are ruled by the single universal church government of Christ. The universal government of Christ must be distinguished from the local government of particular churches. The elders are like governors of provinces in a great empire who rule their province but have no authority over other provinces. Now, these facts are formative and normative for associationalism. They demand the qualification stated clearly in the confession that no meeting of the messengers of churches has any proper church power over other churches. This legal unity of the churches calls local churches to recognize the spiritual and legal association they have with other churches. Since we are one, we should try to manifest and exhibit that. That's the logic. Christ prays that our unity would be manifest, and the reason that there is no document by which churches associate together in the New Testament is that they were already associated through Christ and knew it. And thus, Thus we find throughout the New Testament the new evidence that the local churches practiced this assumed legal unity and formal association. Acts 15 is an example of the representatives of one local church visiting another to resolve conflict between the two churches. Acts 11:22 contains an example of a charitable gift of one church to another church, illustrating the care of one church for another. The church in Jerusalem sent Judas and Silas along with Paul and Barnabas. This is to give the decrees to all the churches. This is an example of cooperative ministry between churches. But the key evidence is, I think, 2 Corinthians 8:18-24. And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame is in the things of the gospel, and the things of the gospel have spread through all the churches. Not only this, but he has also, notice the language here in verse 19, it's really important. He has also been appointed by the churches. Now look, it's singular, he has also been appointed by the churches, plural. One man appointed by all the churches. How'd that happen except by way of formal association? And he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Now, in this passage, another benefit of associationalism is in view. It is to provide, says Paul, what is honorable not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. To provide the right kind of oversight of this significant offering that had been collected for the church in Jerusalem. And thus we are told that the churches jointly chose a single messenger. The word used in verse 19, translated appointed, also can be translated elected. They did not merely each send their own messengers. The word used here for messenger is actually the word apostles. Of course, they're not apostles of Christ, they're apostles of the churches. But the word conveys that in a legal sense, they represented the churches who sent them. The churches also chose one man to represent them all. 2 Corinthians 8, especially verse 19, contains an example then of a ministry carried out through cooperation among the churches. But this is an example not only of cooperation, but of co-action. The churches, through one man, carried out a single ministry that was under their joint oversight. They did not merely cooperate in the ministry of one church, but there was a single ministry overseen by one man representing many churches. So here is a patent example of an associational ministry and an associational representative. And the point is clear. The New Testament, and especially 2 Corinthians 8:18-24, abundantly illustrates the cooperation, mutual care, and coaction of the churches. These things were manifestations of the legal unity that preexisted among them through Christ and the apostles. Amen. That concludes our last lecture for this evening. Questions, anyone? Yes, Michael?
How would one best defend the stance you've taken of no one person being over many churches if someone was to bring up Paul?
Oh, the best defense of that is that Paul held a unique office. He was apostle. And so, since he was an apostle, as an apostle of Christ, he did have authority over more than one churches. But that's the point. He was a universal church officer. And while the apostles were on earth, then you did have a kind of visible universal church government, didn't you? And that's what's at stake, I think, really in Acts 15 as well. But once they're all dead and in heaven, how does that universal church government work? Not through personal visits by apostles, but through the apostolic word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Go ahead.
Do you think the
afflicted fathers would have had the same authority as well, those who had been directly taught by the apostles?
Did they have the same authority? Well, if you have my opinion, absolutely not. And I don't think they claimed it. In fact, they made big distinctions between themselves and apostles in many places. So they did not claim apostolic authority. Now, it is, as a matter of fact, true that some people in the early church did develop the view of bishops, what's called the monepiscopate, the idea of a single bishop in a church, did develop the idea that those single bishops were the successors of the apostles, and they talked of them in terms of apostolic succession. Okay? But so some people thought that, but if you read the apostolic fathers themselves, they never claimed any such thing. They may have claimed to be bishops, but they didn't claim that kind of apostolic succession. Okay? Good question. Other questions? I don't know what's up with this, but I never get any questions after the third lecture from the men in the outside world in TV land. I think it must be Eastern Standard Time or something. I don't know. Thank you very much.